Lord's Day evening, we ask that you might open up our hearts to the Word of God, and may you open up the Word to us. May you give us ears to hear. Lord, may we submit to your Word, may we receive your Word, and may we be nourished and sustained and fed through your Word. May you continue to put to death those things that need to be crushed, eliminated in our lives, and may you continue to renew. Lord, may we participate in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and the power of his resurrection. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. My sermon text this evening is verses 12 through 16, but it would not make much sense just to read those few verses, so we'll start with verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Are you interested in what makes people tick? A lot of us are. I am, certainly. I find people to be very fascinating. I love to just watch people. Human motivation can be very complex. It involves a complex set of beliefs, maybe even a simple set of beliefs, but it also involves perceived as well as real incentives and negative consequences. This was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion, he was a very ambitious man. He was ambitious after his conversion as well, but for different reasons. In regards to his zeal, he tells us he persecuted the church. He says he was blameless. What a statement. That sounds arrogant today, doesn't it? Paul was building an impressive resume. which included his religious credentials, credentials that he had received largely from his parents. They're the ones that chose to have him circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's of the right party. He's a Pharisee. His credentials are impressive. Very, very impressive. And he supplemented these credentials by his own accomplishments, his rigorous, strenuous effort to obey the Mosaic law. Paul was building a truly impressive resume, a resume that his contemporaries would have looked at with envy and thought, whoa, if anybody has secured God's favor, it's certainly this man, Paul, or Saul, he wasn't an apostle at that time, he was just Saul the Pharisee. But in one single day, his world was turned upside down when the risen Jesus Christ appeared to him in unapproachable light. Paul was blinded that day physically, but he was given spiritual sight. He was confronted by the blinding light of Christ, and he learned that his, humanly speaking, impressive resume was not nearly as valuable as he once had thought. In fact, his resume was actually a problem. What things were gained to me, he says, these things I have counted as loss for Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. A quick review. This Greek word rubbish can indicate food that is decomposing as well as excrement, feces. Strong word. Paul uses the strongest possible word that he might pronounce judgment upon this resume. That's right. Judgment. Paul also uses legal language. He wants to make it very clear that the deposits that he has been making his entire life were actually, instead of credit, in God's eyes, they were a debt of sin. Imagine with me for a moment that you go to the mailbox and you get your mail and you receive an important statement from the bank. Maybe the president of the bank himself calls you and brings you into his office and meets with you and says there's been a mistake. All the deposits you've made for your whole life were actually debts. You never deposited any money. Everything you did was a withdrawal. And therefore, you are hopelessly, hopelessly in debt, and the bank wants payment. Depending on when you were alive, you would have to go to debtor's prison. And the bank is going to act against you. They're going to take everything that you own. You have no money. Every good work, every deposit you've ever made was in fact a debt of sin. Now imagine a different conversation with the same banker. He calls you in and a man who you perceived as your enemy paid all your debt. He didn't just pay your debt. He took everything in his savings account, his checking account, and he transferred it into your account. Credited you with all his money. A man previously that you were hostile to, at enmity with. This is the great exchange of grace that had such a profound impact upon the Apostle Paul. His motivation, it totally changed his desires, his life ambition. Please understand, Paul is comparing the righteousness of God received as a gift by faith, a faith that was a gift. He considers this righteousness that he received with God, from God by faith, compared to his own righteousness as rubbish. Paul's heart has been radically transformed. Instead of trusting in his religious heritage and his strenuous obedience, he has rejected these things. He is trusting in Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God, received by faith alone in Christ alone. You've heard me utter those words so many times. As a result of coming to the knowledge of Christ, Paul now views those who deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his death as dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh, not unlike the pagan priest who would mutilate their bodies trying to secure favor with the gods. This is what Paul has turned the tables on the Judaizers. Do you understand the irony of a former Pharisee assuring a Latin-speaking church, a Gentile church living in a Roman colony, that they are the true circumcision? There's a certain amount of humor in that. This is beautiful. Grace changes everything. Converted Roman soldiers, pagan slaves, are now counted among the circumcised because they have been circumcised in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, while devoted religious men, Judaizers, zealous religious men, are considered dogs, evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. Paul has truly turned the tables. In verse 10, Paul transitions from the righteousness of God received by faith to his desire for even greater fellowship with Jesus Christ. Listen as I read, beginning with the last phrase in verse 9. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In this passage, the Apostle Paul explains how this great exchange of grace has transformed his desires and his motivation. This is why his life ambition now is to know Jesus Christ and to be like Jesus Christ, when prior to this, his life ambition was to secure God's favor. He was zealous for God, persecuting the church, persecuting those who belong to Jesus Christ. What could account for such a radical transformation? The gospel. The understanding that his sins are pardoned. He's been given a clean conscience. The understanding that he is now clothed and robed in the righteousness of Christ. And even the faith necessary to believe in the one that he once was so hostile toward has been given to him, and his will has been bent, and he has been reorientated in the most profound manner. Paul understands that the knowledge of Christ stands at the heart of our salvation. Under the administration of the Old Covenant, the secrets of God were not nearly as clear as they are under the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, it's clear that Jesus Christ is our chief prophet and teacher who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. He is our high priest who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And he is our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit, who guards and keeps us in the freedom that he has won for us. Do you recognize those words? You should. They come from the Heidelberg Catechism. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul teaches that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything God has promised in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul understands that the Bible ultimately is about Jesus Christ. And for this reason, the epicenter of the New Covenant community, the church, is the person of Jesus Christ. Very important. Very important. This is consistent with Peter's description of believers as living stones because they've been grafted spiritually into Christ legally. Instead of the first Adam, they're legally grafted into Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and now they've become living stones. And therefore, by your relationship with Jesus Christ, or your relationship with Jesus Christ ultimately defines you as a believer. And the lack of relationship defines the unbeliever. This is why eternal life is equated with knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ was the supreme reason for Paul's life. This is reflected in his commitment to preach Christ, for he says, "For I am determined to not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul's life ambition is to know Christ. This is why he can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He understands that if he dies, he has greater access to Christ. In verse 10, Paul expresses his desire to know Christ. This is why he wants to experience even greater fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, as well as his resurrection power. Paul understands that his life ambition to know Christ will only be achieved not through Disneyland, not through a vacation at the beach, not through necessarily your better life now, but he's only going to know Jesus Christ in the way that he desires as he fellowships with the sufferings of Christ, in conjunction with that, as he fellowships, as he experiences the resurrection power of Christ. This is why Paul places the fellowship of Christ's sufferings right next to the power of his resurrection. Although Christ's suffering and death is sufficient to atone for our sins, Paul desires an even greater knowledge of Christ, and this is realized through the means of fellowship. Fellowship in Christ's sufferings and his resurrection power. Have you ever just long desired intense fellowship with another human being? Do you remember when you met the one that you would court and date and eventually marry, and you couldn't wait for the next phone call, letter, email, conversation? You wanted to be in their presence. You'd love to hear their voice. You just wanted any excuse possible to spend time in their presence. You longed for fellowship with this person. Imagine a situation where you're at battle, you're at war, and you've been wounded, and the situation is utterly hopeless. And a man risks his life and he faces gunfire against all odds. He grabs you, he lifts you, he places you over his shoulder, and he carries you to safety. In the process, he's shot, but he recovers. You've passed out, you wake up in a hospital. Would you desire to know the man, to meet the man who saved your life? What kind of effort, what kind of means would you go to meet this individual, that you might know them, that you might thank them? Well, that's a very crass and weak illustration, hopefully opening our minds and hearts to what Christ has done for us. And when you understand what he's done, you desire to know him in greater measure. In addition to knowing Christ, it is Paul's desire that he might be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is accomplished by being conformed to his death and renewed by his resurrection power. By participating in the suffering and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the believer is transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. Paul is providing his own experience as a case study for the believers in Philippi, instead of making Paul complacent and lazy. The assurance of his salvation and the fellowship that he enjoys with Jesus Christ is a stimulant and not a sedative. The assurance of his salvation and the knowledge of God's grace actually fuel Paul's passion to know Christ, like the man who was rescued by the man that he didn't know, possibly, on the battlefield. Paul is grateful for the clean conscience he's received. He's grateful for the assurance of his salvation, the righteousness imputed to him by faith, the forgiveness of his sins. But he wants more. He wants even greater fellowship. He wants to be perfectly satisfied by his knowledge of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. He wants to experience his salvation in its fullness, which is why he is so focused on the prize. The believers in Philippi need to see in Paul's experience the truth that everyone who has tasted the first fruits of God's reconciling and renewing grace will long to feast on the full banquet of Jesus Christ. So Paul continues his autobiography in Philippians verses 12 through 16 here as an example of what it looks like when a human heart has been touched by God's grace. In verse 15, Paul clearly teaches that those who are mature will share his same mindset. They're going to have the same mind that Christ has if you're mature in your faith. So if you're sitting there tonight and you think of yourself as one who's mature, test yourself against the Word of God. In verse 12, he explains his mindset. He has the mind of a runner racing toward the finish line. He is pressing on. As he runs in pursuit of the prize, he is straining forward to what lies ahead. The fact that Paul is pressing on, straining towards something that he does not yet possess in its fullness, implies that he has not yet reached his goal. In verse 12, Paul makes it clear that he has not yet obtained the whole treasure of knowing Christ, yet he's confident of his future aspirations because he's going to work so hard, because his effort is so great. No, he's absolutely confident because Christ Jesus has already laid hold of him. Do you understand the power of this statement? Because Jesus Christ has already laid hold of him. He knows. He's compelled. The motivations of his heart have been transformed. He's pressing on with confidence, knowing that the goal he aspires to, he will reach because Christ has already laid hold of him. The reason why Christ is so motivated to press on is because Christ Jesus has laid hold of him and entered him into the race. Paul didn't enter this race by his own volition. Jesus Christ paid the entry fee. He placed Paul in the race. Paul's second reference to the grace that launched him into the race is found in verse 14 with the expression, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The word there, call, that's a very important word. By making reference to the believer's calling, Paul is reminding us of the Father's effectual call. The Father's call draws undeserving but elect, chosen sinners to trust in Jesus Christ through the life-imparting strength of the Holy Spirit. We have been called into fellowship with God's Son by God's sovereign grace. Considering our calling is quite humble because it reminds us that God chooses or has chosen foolish, weak, despised people. But God's call is also empowering because it reminds us that God has called us to himself by name. The understanding that the Father has called you, that Jesus has seized you as his own, he has laid hold of you, should inspire you to desire even greater fellowship with him. This may seem counterintuitive, that assurance of faith, the knowledge that Christ has laid hold of you, would serve as a stimulant and not a sedative. But that's certainly the effect in Paul's life. Imagine you're entered into a race. It's a sprint. And you know you're up against sprinters that are much faster than you are. But the Lord speaks. This illustration doesn't work the greatest, but I'm doing the best I can. Somehow your coach comes up to you and he says, this is your race. And he assures you, you're going to win this race. You're going to win this race. Does that cause you to jog because you've been assured you're going to win? Or does it motivate you to respond to this message of favor? If we understand the grace of God, truly understand His grace, we should desire to know Christ, shouldn't we? If we understand that we were redeemed from a dunghill, if we understand our estate independent of Jesus Christ and where we are and how we stand legally with Christ, what we've received, it should compel us. We should desire to know Him. We should desire to have fellowship with Him because He's laid hold of us. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul assures all believers that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a pretty straightforward statement. He who began a good work in you. This good work is the work of salvation. The Lord will bring this work to completion. But that's not the end of the story. On the basis of that assurance, Paul urges believers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And isn't it interesting that we want to go one direction or the other? But it's both and. Because the Lord is at work in you, because He's going to bring this work to completion, it should compel you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That should be your response. In verses 13 and 14, Paul paints a picture of his single-mindedness and the strenuous pursuit of this goal. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. God's grace should never lead us into this passive, quiet life where we just let go and do nothing. I press on toward the goal. What is the goal? In this concise statement, we have a description of a runner who refuses to be discouraged by his past. Does your past haunt you? Does your past cause you to become overwhelmed with discouragement and you think, poor me, it can never happen because of what I've done, my reputation? But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. We have an image here of one who's focused. He sees the finish line. He sees the prize. And therefore, he runs with purpose, with focus. He's not going to be distracted. In a few sentences, he will remind the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. To this end, Paul is running an earthly race. And until this race is complete, his life ambition is to know Christ. What is your life ambition, ultimately? Is your life ambition ultimately to build a business, to establish a career? Is your life ambition ultimately to get married and to have a family and have children? These are all wonderful things. But in the midst of pursuing all these things, and they're not necessarily wrong, in the midst of all this, there has to be a greater ambition. I was speaking with a man who I consider to be a wise man recently, and he was telling me about his witnessing conversations with a particular unbeliever. And this unbelieving individual said, well, you know, you've got your kids. You've got your grandkids. Your life is full. And this wise man said, you better have a lot more than your kids and your grandkids. I've got Christ. And that's what you need. The answer to your loneliness The answer to what you desire is ultimately not your kids and your grandkids. It's not credentials behind your name or in front of your name. It's not a 401k. It's not you've got your retirement finally secured. It's all there. The business is really, really doing well. You better have something else in terms of a life ambition. To know Christ. To know Christ. Do you desire fellowship with Christ? The Apostle Paul says he wants to participate in the fellowship of his suffering, and the power of his resurrection. This is available to you this evening through this table right here. This meal is described in the Bible as a fellowship meal. And through the means of this meal, you are invited to come and to feast. And what are you going to feast upon? The crucified body of Christ. His shed blood. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that as you eat, you participate. There is a fellowship if you come in faith. If you come in faith, you share, you participate, you fellowship in the broken body of Christ. And he nourishes you. He feeds your soul. He strengthens your faith. He is the manna that you consume that sustains you in this wilderness pilgrimage that's a lot more like a marathon than a sprint. It's a long marathon for many, even though life is short. And as you run this race, you will discover that your own strength is not sufficient. This was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. Three different times he prayed that the Lord would remove his thorn in the flesh. But the Lord refused to remove the source of his weakness. Do you have a source of weakness this evening? Do you have something that nags at your soul that you would love for the Lord to remove? It might be physical. It might be the news you received from a doctor. It might be something that you've lived with your whole life. Maybe you were molested by a father and uncle. Maybe you've had a whole world of these secrets that you were never free to talk to people about because of the fear of how they would view you. Maybe you were raped. Maybe you were molested as a child. I know it's not nice for preachers to talk like this, but let's be honest. These things happen. I can't tell you how many times in private somebody has shared with me, Pastor, there's been times when I have showed up at the hospital or I've showed up in a home and I thought I was there to help someone who was grieving or whatever it may be. In the midst of their sorrows, all of a sudden, you find out there's been a thorn for many, many years. In your weakness is when you will really learn and know and experience the strength, the fellowship of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." My strength is made perfect in weakness. As we are confronted with our own weakness, as we fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, it's in conjunction with our weakness that we experience the power, the resurrection power of Christ in our lives. When you are living and you're feeling really good about yourself and you're feeling really self-confident and you're feeling like I got the world by the tail and everything's going wonderful, you are not living in fellowship with the resurrection power of Christ. But when you're confronted with your weakness, in whatever form it may be, and when you understand that regardless of your past and what's happened, that Jesus Christ has pardoned you of your sins, period. They are as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. And that you have been clothed with the blood of, you've been covered by his blood. You are his righteousness. You are clothed in it. And that defines you. Nothing that somebody has done to you, not your own failures, not your own successes. Ultimately, you're not defined by the career you had or didn't have. But you're defined by what Christ has done for you. It's the most powerful, transforming power of God that there is. When Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." For the gospel is the power of God. It's in the gospel that his heart is transformed. That a guy who is persecuting the church now says it's his life ambition to know Christ. How does that happen? It's dramatic. It's profound. How is it that an ex-Pharisee is telling Gentiles and assuring them, "You are the true circumcision"? None of them have Jewish names. They ain't pork chops. The Apostle Paul, he didn't want to be in prison. He wanted to be out in the marketplace preaching. He wanted to be calling on, he wanted to be ministering. He didn't want to be in prison. But in that prison cell, chained to a guard, I realize it's house arrest, but it wasn't like the homes in Linden, I can assure you. Chained to a guard, we have a man in his weakness desiring to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ and the power of his resurrection so that he might know Christ, because the race he's running is a resurrection race. There's the finish line. The prize is the resurrection. And I long for what I'm going to experience in the resurrection. Do you see the prize? The prize is so much better than never going to bed hungry or cold or suffering from the pain of disease or the lack of earthly creature comforts. The most intense pleasure of heaven is found in John's vision of the new Jerusalem in which God's servants will worship him. In the resurrection, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Can you imagine the joy of looking upon his face and basking in his favor and being received as a co-heir, a family member? This is the reason you were created. It's the reason you were saved. You were saved to worship. Anything else is a cheap imitation. A cheap imitation. Come to this table through the narrow gate as a worshiper, seeking to know Christ, seeking fellowship with Him. That's what He holds out to you this evening. He holds out fellowship to you that you might have fellowship in His suffering and the power of His resurrection, that He might continue to conform you to His image. Is that what you desire? Does your wanter need to get fixed? I know sometimes my wanter gets out of line. And I need to come back in contact with, there needs to be a reorientation of my affections, my desires, ambitions. I pray this evening that your life ambition is to know Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have this case study of the Apostle Paul, where he tells us that he has not yet obtained the very thing that he's pressing on toward, and yet Christ has laid hold of him. He desires greater fellowship that he might know Christ. Lord, may that be true of us. May we have such a profound understanding of this exchange of grace, of the doctrine of justification, of what it means to be united with Christ. Lord, may we have such a profound understanding of this and how we are defined by this transaction. Lord, may our desires, may our affections truly be transformed, that we might desire to know Christ, to be conformed to Him. May we desire fellowship with His suffering, that in our weakness we might experience and know the power of His resurrection and what it means to walk and to live with this ambition. In the strength of Christ, in the strength of the Lord, assured of the prize that we seek, because ultimately it's not secured by us. Lord, may we learn to press on. May we not be distracted. May we not be discouraged by our past. May we not be distracted by the situation we find ourselves in. May we run with purpose and a single-mindedness. May we have our eyes upon Jesus Christ and this prize. Continue to conform us, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your hymnals to page 454. Near